Does Sunday ever seem to you like Groundhog Day? Remember the movie? It's been a while since it's been out. Weatherman Andrew Murray gets sent to this boondocks place in the States somewhere where he's forecasting this critter comes out of the hole and forecasts the weather, basically, the change in the season. And he goes there very reluctantly because it was, you know, not his thing, and he's a bit above what he thought this town was, and he's a bit full of himself. And it's the fourth year that he'd gone to this place to report on Groundhog. And so what would happen is that he would see the same people and do the same thing, and then he discovers that he'd get up the next day and it's Groundhog Day again. The same day that he lived yesterday, he lives today. And he gets up and it's the same day again, and it's again, and it's again, until he starts being a nice person. That's the giveaway. He comes to the realization that he has this sort of doomed day, that every day is going to be exactly the same as the past. Well, imagine there's people in our world today that are like that, that every day is the same. They're trying to live better lives. They're trying to be better people. They're trying to, I don't know, appease their consciences, or they're trying to be nice. That was true in the Old Testament and leading up to the book of Hebrews. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through Hebrews, where every day they would be offering up sacrifices to appease God, or that not necessarily appease God, but to make a sacrifice that he had asked them to bring that would cover their sin. And every day. And then once a year, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and he'd offer up a sacrifice on behalf of all of the nation onto the mercy seat. They only had animal sacrifices to offer, and it was necessary for them to repeat them again and again and again, sort of like Groundhog Day. But Christ offered only one sacrifice, not an animal, but himself. And that's where we've been looking. The old system of approaching God under the old covenant, the sacrifices, the offerings, the incense, the ritual, wasn't bad. In fact, it had a beautiful imagery that God had put in place and a beautiful purpose, because they were all pointing towards Jesus. And so last week we looked at the menorah, which was one of the pieces of furniture, if you can flick that up. The candlestick or menorah, that was in this holy section of the tabernacle, which was like a tent. And that was an image of Christ, where Christ in the New Testament would say in John 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We also saw the altar of incense, where there would be incense that would offer up a sweet smelling sacrifice into the very throne room of God. And Jesus does that on our behalf now as our high priest. We also saw the shewbread or showbread, where there would be unleavened bread that would be put on that table. And we see in the New Testament that Jesus is the bread of life. We also saw in the curtain that was divided, but in the Holy of Holies there was this curtain, and that was torn asunder by Jesus when he died and was resurrected from the dead. And then we have the mercy seat, which is the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, with the angels and their wings hovering over in between there. That was where the high priest would come once a year and offer up blood on behalf of the people onto the mercy seat. And that, of course, is an image of what Jesus has done for us. So sometimes when we read, and I mentioned this last week, sometimes when we read about something that is old or strange or culturally foreign to the world that you and I live in, we have a choice that we can make about what we do with that. We might think it might not be relevant. We might think that it is so distant from us that we just want to step back from that and ignore it. Just give us the good stuff. But if that's how you approach so much of what is in the Old Testament, you won't understand so much of in the New Testament. In fact, you won't understand a lot of what the writer has been saying in the book of Hebrews. So we can say it's so old and so foreign and so strange, with tents and altars and sacrifices and ceremonies and rules, it has no relevance. Or you can say, I'll take it in its historical context and understand what God was doing in history then, and by way of application, what he is doing now as a result of this revelation. And so I mentioned it's like reading a manual. Most of us don't read manuals. You buy a new television, it comes with a manual. Most of us don't read it until something goes wrong or is not working, and then we go to the troubleshooting section at the back, and that reminds us that we should have read the bit at the front. So often we come to passages like this in the book of Hebrews, and you've got to have some knowledge of what's already gone down, and understanding that the system of sacrifice of animals and all of this furniture was pointing to a greater purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we are. If you have your Bibles, we're still sitting in Hebrews 9, which is probably the most difficult chapter in the book of Hebrews, and it is so full. So we're just going to highlight some of these verses and see where God leads us. Hebrews 9 verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come, and he has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. You see how, if you're a Jew reading this, you just get this, because it's just a part of your culture, your world, your religious expression for so many years. And the risk is when we come to this, we've got to do a little more work to be able to get it and to understand it. Verse 13 says, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity, in other words, outwardly. Just think of how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Don't miss that. It is just such a beautiful gift. Verse 15, that is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalties of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. Father, you are the God of these scriptures. You not only had these words penned in the person of your Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, but also you fleshed these words out in your Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, our Father, brought these words into being through the Old Testament in calling out for yourself a people who had a means of approaching you through sacrifices. And that world for us, Father, seems so far away, and yet in Jesus Christ, so near. So give us understanding that we might live in the finished work of Jesus. Amen. So, I want to talk about blood, redemption, conscience, and serve. That's just a glimpse of what these passages talk about. It says there, with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. It was his own. In fact, and Not only an animal can't crawl up onto the altar itself, it would be brought in to the tabernacle and offered up. Jesus, the scripture said, offered himself. Someone else didn't bring him in to make sacrifice for us, as you would an animal. He offered himself up, not the blood of goats and calves. In fact, if you're prudent in reading this text, you'd see that the word blood is mentioned some 12 times. It is indeed a bloody passage. There was a lot of blood in the sacrificial system. We were having this conversation in our life group during this week, where if you imagine that image of the tabernacle, there are all these different places for people to offer up sacrifice. There's a lot of noise, the bleating of goats and bulls. There's a lot of smell. The animals are being kept outside of this place. They're being killed, the blood flows, and it's being offered up onto the altar. It is a very graphic image. And so it's some 12 times in this passage alone, blood is mentioned. But it was his own blood that would be poured out. Jesus would give his own life for us. It says there, but now that the Son has come, the shadow has no more purpose, and the blood of Christ purifies our conscience from sin. It says the blood of Christ allows us to worship the living God. It says the blood of Christ became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So for us today, it's good to understand this little phrase, the blood of Christ. It's an expression that refers not simply to the literal blood, but also to simply his death, the sacrificial work of Christ when he, and we use the word, atones. We talk about atonement. Remember the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? That was where atonement was achieved. But atonement in the Old Testament was just a covering. But in the blood of Christ, in his death, we receive atonement. Or if you can think about it this way, we can be at one with God. Why? Because blood was shed. The lifeblood of Christ was given on our behalf. Not just any blood, this was sinless humanity and also deity. His was a perfect life. There was no blemish in the sacrifice of Jesus. It was the one sacrifice that would give us forgiveness, cleansing of conscience, and capacity to come into the very presence of God. This little phrase, the blood of Christ. In verse 22 it says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. And this blood was not in the blood of bulls and goats, but of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, it is so important to this book that it's how the book closes. In chapter 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood. An eternal covenant. Luke refers to it as a new covenant. And in fact, when we celebrate communion next week, it will be this new covenant that is secured for us, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. And so in Matthew 26, where Jesus would take a cup of wine and give thanks for it, and he gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. So particularly if you're new to hearing us talk about what it is to be a follower of Jesus, or if you're searching for what it is to know God and you hear us talk about blood, for most people it's just, yuck. In fact, some people faint at the sight of blood. my judo instructor, who was gnarly as, and only a little bloke, seventh Dan black belt, he would faint at the sight of blood. It was a little thing we would tease him about, because otherwise he would beat us up. But he would faint at the sight. So we think, blood, Tony, why do you keep talking about blood? Because it's in our blood that our life flows. And for whatever weirdness it might seem to you, right from Genesis chapter 4, before God gave Moses the law on the Mount Sinai, humanity knew that the way to approach God was through sacrifice of an animal. Think Cain and Abel. One was out working the fields, one was a looker after a sheep. Is that a right phrase? Anyhow. And one tried to approach God by bringing the fruit of the field. And God said, no. It is through the lifeblood that you approach me. Why was that? Because he already knew that in time, when the time was right, his son would come and die on a cross for us. And what would he do? He wouldn't just die, he would shed his blood. And the whole Old Testament story is leading to that point. And we now look back to the life that we have in this Jesus who died. So the people in the Old Testament were saved just like we are through the cross, only they were looking forward. They were saved by grace, looking forward to the time where God would send his son to sacrifice his life. You know, Ephesians 1 verse 7, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. So much blood. In verse 12, it says, he secured our redemption forever. He secured our redemption. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to wonder. He secured it. He has purchased it. He has got it for you. It says there, forever. How does he do that? By dying. This idea of secured means to release on receipt of a ransom. So a ransom was paid. The ransom was the blood of Jesus, and he secures your redemption forever. Hebrews 9 verse 15-16 says, for Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sin that they had committed under the first covenant. Thinking back. Now when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. If you've got your will sorted, Robin and I have got a will, and we had to go to a solicitor and work out how we divvy up our goods and chattels and have it in a particular place. And I do enough funerals to know that wills get constantly contested. And in fact, the person is barely in the grave and they're wanting to fight over what was in the will. But now the interesting thing about the will is it really doesn't come into play until you're dead. Do you notice that? And the writer of Hebrews talks about this, that this new covenant, when someone leaves a will or a testimony, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. And then in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences from sinful deeds? What's it mean to have a pure conscience? How's your conscience this morning? You know, the old Groundhog Day thing says that sometimes our conscience isn't too good because we keep trying to appease God. In fact, I've been to countries where people are appeasing God every day. You walk past their house and there's a little shrine out the front and it's got something else there that they put out there every day again and again and again and again, just like something we read of in the book of Hebrews. They're wanting to somehow appease a supernatural force that is out there. But here it says that it is the blood of Christ that purifies our conscience from sinful deeds. There's all sorts of consciences in the Bible. Did you know that? There's a seared conscience. If you've ever been branded like a bull, hope not. The skin that where the brand takes place is seared. It's not very sensitive because it's scarred. It's been burnt. Sometimes we can have seared consciences. Something takes place in our life, or we just constantly disobedient to the call of God on our heart, and our heart becomes, that's another conscience in Scripture, our heart becomes hardened. That's why good people can do bad things, because they just hardened their heart to the ways and the voice of God and what He is saying in here. That's why the Scripture says that we are to guard our heart. Watch what's going on, because it's really easy to sear our heart. It's really easy to harden our heart to the things of God. But it says here this wonderful idea of a purified conscience. You know, Paul in Romans says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is only in Christ that you can have our conscience purified, because that's what He does. That's part of the deal when we come to faith. And if we've got a guilty conscience this morning, then the Holy Spirit is wanting you to come to Him and confess of that guilt, because He doesn't want us to carry guilt. In Christ, we can have purified consciences. In Romans 12, verse 14, 15, even Gentiles who do not have God's law written on their heart, they show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. What's He saying? He's saying even people who aren't God botherers, who aren't sitting in places like this on a Sunday morning, even the pagans have an awareness of the law of God written on their heart. They have a conscience about what is right and wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their heart, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them that they are doing right. Why is this? Verse 14, so that we can worship, or some translations have, serve the living God. Salvation is not an end to itself. Salvation leads to something. Salvation has here the idea so that when we are purified in our conscience, when we are forgiven, when we are washed clean, so that, that's the causative, we can serve the living God. So salvation is not an end in itself. It is so that something can take place. We can worship God. We can come very much before the throne of grace so that we can find help in time of need. Paul in 1 Thessalonians said, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul in Romans 12 verse 1, the old language, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. There we are. We're crawling up onto the altar of sacrifice to serve God. That's what this blood of Christ leads us to. It's not just that we have a couple of happy years on this earth to then eventually go to heaven. That's nice. But salvation is not an end to itself. It's so that we can love and serve the living God. We turn from idols to worship Him. So, in the time that we've got left, we're going to talk about judgment and return really quickly. Judgment and return. Have a look in Hebrews 9, 25 through 28. How are we doing? It's just reminded me we've got a church meeting today. Good. And he did not enter, this Jesus did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, So also Christ offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Today, I can tell your fortune. Do you know that? And I don't even have to look at the palm of your hand. I can tell you that unless Christ returns first, we will all die. That's the good news. The other part is that after death, there is judgment. That's what the writer says. He says, he doesn't even mention taxes. He says, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that, judgment. But let me be clear. According to Hebrews, by God's raising of Jesus from the dead, men and women, boys and girls, can be freed from the oppression caused by the fear of death. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2 many weeks ago. For only as a human being could he die, that's Jesus, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And I have sat alongside people who are terrified of dying. And that fear is incredibly real and tangible without Christ. It is in Christ that he takes away the fear of death. Now, there may be some particular ways of dying that I might be frightened of. But actually, death itself, Christ has taken that for us on our behalf by his blood. But I will still at some point die unless Christ comes before then, which I look forward to. But after death, he says, comes judgment. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, it talks there about judgment. It says, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Hebrews 4 verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. That idea of accountable leads to some sense of judgment. One of the greatest stumbling blocks in Christianity, though, especially among those who are drawn to the idea of a loving, compassionate, merciful God, is the parts of Scripture, are the parts of Scripture that talk about judgment. How can God be loving and kind and yet still have judgment? Now, I understand that judgment is actually neutral. Doesn't say it's judgment either positive or negative, because depending on your situation as to what judgment is like. You need to follow me this morning. Jesus, who was full of compassion and gave his life because God so loved the world, he spoke more about judgment than many other subjects. And I had this conversation with someone this week. If you want me to believe in a God who judges supposed sin, then that's not the God I want to believe in. I believe in a God of love. And I tried to explain in listening posture that actually for God to be consistent as a God of love, then he also has to be a God who is just. The love of God does not discount a God who is also just. In fact, if there is a judge that I would like to stand before, it would be God. Only because I know he is perfectly just. He's not going to get it wrong, like we see perhaps in an earthly sense. So for God to be truly loving, it requires God to be also just. Nobody wants to be judged, though, do we? We don't like to be held to account. Have you caught your child with the hand in the cookie jar and they are busted? Or perhaps in another setting where you feel judged, and we are very quick to judge others. We judge what people wear, we judge what people eat, we judge where people go, we judge what people do. You don't have to be around long to find out that actually we find it really easy to judge, but we don't want to be judged ourselves. We don't want to be held to account. The Apostles' Creed says Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. So for God to be a God of love, he must also be a God of justice. Any justice that he makes, or any judgment that he makes, is based on his perfect love, which is, by the way, that's how he judged his son in offering his sacrifice for us. He took our judgment on himself. He did. One writer says that if there wasn't a God that judges, then we would be living in a world of Darwinian chaos in which the strong eat the weak and only the powerful survive, with no accountability for their behavior. The judgments of God are not popular. And yet for those who are being mistreated, judgment is really important. Say that to the people of Ukraine, or to those in the Second World War that experienced the inhumanities of the Third Reich. If there was no sense of justice or what was right, is it right for God just to love without being just? Tell that to the child who experiences sexual abuse, or to the woman who is raped, or to the home where there is violence. You see, love is one aspect of God, but love never undermines the justice of God. That is why Jesus' sacrifice is so supreme, because it was the love of God and his justice coming together that would lead him to die for us. So when someone says, "I believe in a God of love," I say, "Hallelujah, amen." But to be consistent with that, I believe a God who is supremely just. And so we are all called to follow him in our ways. And as when we come to Christ, he takes us into relationship, and our sin is judged in Christ. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for that. This God of justice speaks up, and I mentioned this passage earlier in Proverbs 31. It says, "Speak up for those who speak for themselves, cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor, the helpless, and see that they get justice." God's love never discounts his justice. When Christ comes to pass judgment, no one escapes, whether living or dead. Judgment is a neutral term. In Acts 10 verse 42, and this is Peter speaking, "And he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of all, the living and the dead." The New Testament views salvation and condemnation basically in terms of relationship or non-relationship to God. And so Paul in 2 Thessalonians would speak of those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So they're not in relation to him, and so will, as the writer of Revelation say, come under the wrath of the Lamb. Yes. In Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb, but in there, he is also the wielder of the judgment of God for those who are not in relationship with him. Also, as a benchmark of judgment is expressed in terms of relationship to God or to Christ, that we have the result of judgment. Condemnation means away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Whilst the destiny of God's people is always to be in the presence of the Lord. See? Judgment, condemnation, it's to do with relationship. Are you in relationship with Jesus today? Because we will all face judgment. Our judgment is born in the cross of Christ. Thankfully, the roof stays on. Our judgment is taken up in the blood of Christ. Interesting, there is a passage, I haven't got time to go there this morning, that talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We might come back to that one day. So the judgment of God, when we talk about the idea of heaven, the hell, and by the way, the Bible doesn't put those two together, it's always heaven and earth. So when you talk about the judgment of God, i.e. heaven and hell, is best spoken of not as reward and punishment for the kind of life that we have lived, but the logical outcome of whether or not you've lived in relationship with Jesus. So that's my invitation to you today, to be in relationship with Jesus. Because we all will die, and at that point there will be a judgment. And if we're in relationship with Jesus, then the outcome of that will be in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Heaven is not a reward for being a Christian. Heaven is where those in relationship with God through the blood of the crucified and risen Christ can enter bodily in the presence of God. What a wonderful gift. We're going to sing a song in a moment where the words, Jesus at whose cross heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. In Christ, we find perfectly balanced judgment and compassion. He was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, and we haven't touched on that today. Not only deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him, the writer of Hebrews says. May we choose well how we live and how we die.